Well, today we do begin the book of Romans. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Now, I have taught through the book of Romans on several occasions, but I've never preached through it. So whether this is your first time studying through the book of Romans, or whether you have studied it more times than you can count, if you will come humbly, sitting at the feet of your Master Jesus Christ, you will be blessed. In seminary, I was taught in my preaching class that you should only quote others when you can't say it better yourself. Well, this is one of those cases. I'm going to quote to you from the beginning and the end of Martin Luther's Introduction to Romans. And I don't know if it can be said any better than what he says. So, quote, "This letter is truly the most important piece of in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." That's the beginning of his introduction. It skips down. This is the closing of his introduction. "We find in this letter, then, the richest possible teaching about what a Christian should know. The meaning of the law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, justice, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross. We learn how to act toward everyone, toward the virtuous and the sinful, toward the strong and the weak, friend and foe, and toward ourselves. Paul bases everything firmly on Scripture and proves his points with examples from his own experience and from the prophets, so that nothing more could be desired. Therefore, it seems that St. Paul, in writing this letter, wanted to compose a summary of the whole of Christian and evangelical teaching, which would also be an introduction to the Old Testament. Without doubt, whoever takes this letter to heart possesses the light and power of the Old Testament. Therefore, each and every Christian should make this letter the habitual and constant object of his study. God grant us his grace to do so. Amen." That's pretty well said. Are you ready to begin? Was it Martin Lloyd-Jones said 17 years? Is that what you said, Clark? I'm not going to take that long. I can promise you that. I don't know how long, but it will not be 17 years. Lord willing, right? Just throw that out there. It is one thing in life to encourage goodness and to condemn evil. Of course, we should all do this. But it is quite another to articulate clearly and proclaim faithfully the path that leads from evil to goodness. And that is precisely what we have in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey, probably 57 or 58 AD. He was preparing to take mercy funds that he had gathered from all the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. And after visiting Jerusalem, he then hoped to travel to Rome. Now, if you know the story, he actually travels bound as a Roman prisoner. But that wasn't his intent necessarily at the beginning. He has never been to Rome. He does not know many of the members there. So you will not find the same degree of personal interaction like you would find in other Pauline letters. But neither do they know very much about him. And so the book of Romans is really Paul's introduction of himself. to the church in Rome. He wants to introduce himself and he wants to introduce the gospel that he preaches. So today we're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 1. This section could be taken all the way through verse 17, but we'll have enough to bite off just in the first seven verses. So if you would, follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. You could insert Gentiles there, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. Other translation, who are beloved of God and called saints or called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul does in most of his letters, he begins by introducing himself. And he begins by calling himself a servant of Christ, or more literally, a slave of Christ. And in our day, we give such a negative connotation to the concept of slavery that you probably cannot imagine that Paul is not using this term to demean himself. He's actually using it to establish his status before the Romans. Most of us, when we hear the word slave, think of things that were true for Paul as well. Things like, he doesn't possess the freedom that a non-slave would possess, to go where he wants and do what he wants. He doesn't have that. He is owned by his master. He belongs to his master. The master has full authority to command him to do whatever he wants to command of him. And he can do so without question. So everything that you think about slavery is in that sense, is true. But what you may not get is the status that is conferred when you are the slave of an important master. You see, a large percentage of the church, or of the people in Rome, were slaves. A large percentage. Some were slaves of relatively unimportant people, but some were slaves of important senators, or maybe wealthy landowners, or generals in an army. They were slaves of somebody very important. And being connected with someone of importance gave value and even authority to the slave himself. So the emphasis is not, I am a slave of Jesus. It is, I am a slave of Jesus. I am a slave of the Lord of the universe. So you better listen to what I have to say, because my master is important. Now, how did Paul become a slave of Jesus? Well, Paul didn't just say one day, I'm going to enter into this service. He becomes a slave because God himself calls him. And of course, he's referring to his experience on the road to Damascus, right? Where Jesus basically shows up and at the same time calls him to himself for salvation and also commissions him as his apostle. And that is exactly what apostle means. Apostle means one who is sent with a mission. one who is sent with a mission. And the particular mission that Paul has is to proclaim the gospel of God. And that's the name of the message today, but it's really a good title to the entirety of the book of Romans, the gospel of God. Now the phrase gospel of God, which is right there in the text in verse 1, that phrase can be taken in a few different ways. First, it could be the gospel about God. In other words, the gospel reveals God's character and essence. So really, it could just be the gospel about God himself. But it could also be the gospel that comes from God. In other words, it is a gospel, not something, a gospel that is man-made or man-driven, but one that flows down to us from God in his wisdom, his power, his mercy. So it can be the gospel that comes from God. But it can also be, and I like this, the gospel that belongs to God. You see, in this gospel, God is bringing people who do not belong to him to belong to him. He is bringing people to become his own possession. It's futile to try to choose one of those options. I believe all are true. All are throughout the book of Romans. You'll see them as we go through the book of Romans. But I would just say that the phrase is ambiguous enough to allow for all of them. Paul considers himself set apart for this gospel. It means that this gospel is his mission. All other purposes for his life are subservient to this one mission. Now, I don't know if this is as good illustration as you could come up with, but it's the one that came out of my mind. If you were going to enter into the Secret Service to protect the president, you would be set apart for that service. When you accept the job, you are accepting that your personal life in many ways is subservient to the protection of the president. You are actually saying, I'm willing to take a bullet so that the president can live. My life is less important than that of the president. In Paul's situation, he is saying that the gospel itself is more important than my life. Paul was set apart by Jesus to preach the gospel of God, this good news. And I would tell you that gospel, good news, that's the same, it's what it means, good news, was definitely good, but it was not new. Some of us need to hear that today because we think that unless it's new, it's not good. That is not the case. In this situation, Paul is actually establishing the wonder of the gospel by saying it is something that has been given to us, promised to us in the Old Testament. It is old. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon on Isaiah 52 that was called Good News. I didn't plan this, but in the providence of God, it's nice to see that this is the central message of the Bible, the good news. What exactly is the gospel? It is the powerful and merciful work of God to redeem lost sinners and to transform them into loyal subjects under Christ's righteous rule. That's kind of long, but I want you to hear each of that. The gospel is the powerful and merciful work of God to redeem lost sinners and to transform them into loyal subjects under Christ's righteous rule. Campus Crusade a long time ago when I was there used to have a motto, turning lost sinners into Christ-centered saints, I think is how they said it. Christ-centered laborers, maybe. That's it. That's the gospel. Paul actually, his pithy way, basically says the gospel of God is Jesus. Look at verse 3. Concerning his son. The gospel of God is Jesus Christ. It's about his person and about his work. And I would argue this, the more that you know truthfully about Jesus Christ, the more you understand the gospel. How many people here have done a church history study of some sort and understand what the first four centuries of the early church, what they grappled with in their theology? Anybody want to state that? The whole Trinity. Who is God? Yeah, it was Jesus, one man, two natures, the Trinity, Father, Son, their relationship with each other. 300 or 400 years they spent wrestling with these truths. And I wonder how many of us today actually give much thought to the person of Jesus Christ. Every time I try to wrestle with the doctrines of who Christ is, I find it above my capacity to understand. I've never wrestled with the doctrine of Jesus and went, oh yeah, I got that figured out. Let's move on to something else. It's always more than I can grasp. I always feel like I'm grasping at it. I'm learning truth. It's solid. It's not speculative. But my mind is just barely able to get a hold of this. I have to be okay with never being able to comprehend its fullness, but simply being willing to fall down and worship the one whose brightness is both blinding and wonderfully satisfying. That's my Jesus. In these short verses, we are going to see Jesus' humanity and his deity, but not quite in the way that we normally think. If you look at verse 2, he was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Descended from David according to the flesh means that Jesus is human. David was a man. Jesus, being a son of David, is a man, according to the flesh. But it's easy to just stop there. It's more than just the incarnation. It is being a son of David is not just, the fact that he's a son of David is not just that he's human. Being a son of David puts him in line to potentially be the Messiah. There were many sons of David throughout Old Testament history. And being a son of David does not automatically qualify you to be the Messiah. It just puts you in the possibility of that. You could be the Messianic King. Okay, so that's what Jesus is saying. Like, yeah, Jesus was a son of David, therefore he has the potential to be the Messianic King. But is he? Sometimes in verse 4, it is kind of in a bland way taken to be a statement that Jesus was divine. And I'll read verse 4 again. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Son of God, divine. And I believe that is true. But I don't think it's what Paul is stating here. The phrase Son of God does not always mean eternally begotten Son of God. Did you hear that? The Son of God does not always mean the eternally begotten Son of God. When does the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God occur in this passage? At his resurrection. At his ascension. Now, it is possible that all that is happening at Jesus' ascension is that God is openly declaring what has always been the case. He's always been God, but God is now declaring it. But I believe that what is going on here is actually found as the fulfillment of what occurs in Psalm chapter 2. So if you would, turn back to Psalms chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8. This is the me in verse 8 is Yahweh. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is the Messiah, the king at the time, speaking back to him. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So what is occurring in Psalms is that at the coronation of the king, when he is brought into the king of Israel and made coronated as king, there is a declaration of God himself, you are now my son. There is a status, a new status bestowed upon the king that gives him the divine right to rule. Now, if you know anything about history, a lot of kings wanted that divine right. Wrongly so. But Jesus has been declared to have the divine right. When you understand this, you begin to see that both verses 3 and 4 in Romans are designed to convince the readers that Jesus truly is the Messianic King. The resurrection makes that absolutely clear. He is the true King of Zion. And here's the thing that you need to understand. As King, he is perfectly qualified to redeem you. That's his point. It's not so much, oh yeah, by the way, he's divine. It is that this man, in him, he is fully qualified in every way to meet your needs for redemption. And so Paul is going to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord. That's why they call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, meaning sovereign over all, this one who's ruling. And the Messiah, the Christ, means that. That's the king, the ruler. He's proclaiming that. So, if neither verse 3 or verse 4 is emphatically talking about Jesus as being divine, is there a place in these verses that actually teaches that Jesus is divine? And I believe there is. It is in the phrase right at the beginning of verse 3, concerning his son. You see, God is talking about his son. The Messiah is his son. Yes, he's descended from David, and yes, he's been declared to be the royal king of God, but it's all his son. And at that point, I believe he's referring to the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. This is what is taught in our famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The divine son. The one who has a sonship that's different from everyone else's. It's his being. It's who he is. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So of course, Jesus is divine. Always divine. But he wasn't declared to be divine simply at the resurrection. He was divine from eternity past. And so what is going on in the beginning of Romans is Paul saying that there was a human being that had the flesh and blood of each one of us, and he is king of the universe and king of his people. There are many reasons why it is important to you and me that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But I want to point out just two. This is not directly coming from the text itself, but very important to us. Two reasons why you need Jesus to be the eternal Son of God. First, is that if Jesus was not fully divine, then he would not have been able to bear the infinite weight of the eternal punishment for your sin. Jesus was on the cross for a few short hours. That wasn't an eternity of punishment. Why is that degree of punishment enough to pay for your eternal wrath? Only because he himself is divine. In addition, if Jesus has not eternally dwelt with the Father as being one divine essence with him, then he cannot bring you to God. If God is here and Jesus is somewhere below him, he cannot get you all the way to God. And the exact opposite is what Jesus taught in the Gospels. He says, I and the Father are one. If you know me, you know the Father. So I am very much a believer in the eternal, divine nature of Christ. But I think in this passage, Paul is emphasizing that he is also the king of his people. And as king, he is able to take a lost sinner, a rebellious sinner, and turn them into his loyal subject. That's the point. Do you begin to understand why the gospel is really just an understanding of who Jesus is? This is why I love the hymn, Be Thou My Vision. O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art thou my best thought. What have you thought about this last week? Have you taken significant time to simply look at what the scriptures teach about Jesus and been consumed with who he is? It is idolatry to be more consumed with the things of the world around us than we are of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would spend more time in contemplation of the person of Jesus Christ. And think about his work on our behalf. The world is every day screaming at us to not be concerned with who Jesus is. Oh, that is so boring. That is so insignificant. Quit thinking about that. Look at this. This is exciting. This is new. Paul says the gospel, the good news, is simply a person. Meditate and dwell upon him. But the fact that Jesus is a king of Israel, what does that mean for Gentiles? What does it mean for nations? Right? That's his next question. In fact, the Roman church had Jews in it, and it also had Gentile believers, both of them. And so Paul is making his case. What does the fact of Jesus being the king of his people Israel have to do with Gentiles? And if you look at verse 5, he says, through whom, through this person, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Among the Gentiles. And you too. It includes you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just for Jews. The gospel is for each one of us. You don't have to become a religious Jew embracing all the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. You can simply believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so the second point, if the first is the gospel is Jesus Christ, the person, the second is that the gospel is a call to belong to and obey Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It is a call to belong to and to obey Jesus Christ. Again, this little word of can be understood in several ways. Some of you have the NIV. Who has the NIV here? Anybody? Yeah, good number. Good. The NIV doesn't say the obedience of faith, does it? It says the obedience that comes from faith. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, from that belief will also flow obedience. Belief and obedience are joined, but not precisely the same thing. And so the NIV's choice of translation helps us to remember that if your faith does not in some sense result in obedience, it's not a true faith. It's not the gospel. I think it's good. I would state it this way. If you are believing in Jesus Christ, you are bound to live a life of obeying Jesus Christ. You can't be a believer and not believe that you are also an obeyer. They have to go together. That's not the only way that this can be taken. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, it says, for obedience to the faith. Anybody have that, King James? Carla's the one that always has King. There you go, King James. It says, obedience to the faith. And this choice, I think, makes clear that our obedience is not to the Old Testament Mosaic ceremonial law, but rather to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who justifies sinners and makes them right in the face of God. See, Paul is calling people to obey something. It is the doctrine of who Jesus is and the salvation that he gives. And I think that's true as well. Right? You're being brought, you have to submit to the gospel that is being given here in the book of Romans. You have to accept it. Calvin saw the obedience of faith here not so much as the doctrines, although he agreed with those, but rather as a statement of faith as the instrument. So that he says, faith is properly that which by which we obey the gospel. So faith is central. And you can see that in Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's from faith for faith. It's the faith that is there. And again, I'm not here trying to tell you which one of those you have to choose. I think there's enough ambiguity in the language that all of those are fleshed out in the book of Romans. Paul concludes his greeting in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The third point is that the gospel flows from God's love and brings us into God's holiness. The gospel flows from God's love and brings us into God's holiness. The same love that God extended to believing Israel, he is also extending to believing Gentiles. There are not lesser Christians. So Christian, not just Christian there. Everyone who has been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, do you believe that you are beloved of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that your faith in Jesus Christ is the result of God's intense and powerful love towards you? See, he says there, to all those in Rome, meaning the church in Rome, who are loved by God. They are the beloved of God. They have his affections. John told me just a few minutes ago that he spent more time holding, feeding, and changing diapers in his three grandchildren than he's done in his two children in all of their life, right? There's a sense of love there. There's a sense of John being willing to fly out of North Carolina, which he doesn't like to go and do this because they are beloved to him. You, brothers and sisters, are beloved of God. And my question to you is, does that ever take your breath away? Does it ever make you go, oh my goodness, God loves me? Far too often, this is kind of a cut on kids and an affirmation of parents. I don't mean it to kids, you're great. In many ways, so don't this. Far too often, the natural children of the world take for granted our parents' love for us. All we can see is what rules they put on us, how they keep us from doing what we want to do, whatever. And we miss the greatness of their affection towards us. Now, I'm 51 years old, I'm finally getting to the place where I truly am learning to love the fact that my mom and dad have loved me. As you mature as a Christian, it should not become duller. It should become more powerful and amazing and breathtaking to you that you have been loved by God. This is not the general love of God for the world. We're talking about a love that actually takes a lost sinner and brings them to a loyal subject. It is a love that is given to those who belong to him. The unbelieving world cannot claim that kind of love. If God gives the exact same kind of love to the person who will spend eternity in heaven as the one who will spend eternity in hell, then the love doesn't mean anything. But if that love is the driving force that causes God to be patient with you in your failures and to continue picking you up and helping you to move to where he wants you to be, then that love means something. You know, often we talk about unconditional love. Well, it is absolutely unconditional that God has bestowed this love upon you. There's nothing in Linda Twing that actually God said, wow, that's really cool. I think I'm going to choose her about Linda. It's nothing in Linda. But God's love is not unconditional in the sense that God says, oh, now that I've called Linda to myself, Linda, just live however you want. Do whatever you want. That's not going to change the way I feel about you. That's not God's love. In the text here, it says, to those who are loved by God and called, and you can either have to be saints or you can just have called saints, God's love moves him to set you apart to be like him. That's what it does. He's relentless to do this in your heart. God's love sets you apart as holy. Benjamin LaBelle, God's love sets you apart. You are not your own. His love makes demands on you. Praise the Lord that God's love also gives what he demands, or else we'd be lost. The obedience that you have to be holy, the call to be holy, is the goal of the Christian life. But it is also the beginning point. God calls you at the beginning a saint, even before you've become a saint. And if you flip that around and you say that God can only call you a saint after you've become a saint, you miss the gospel. The gospel is that God can declare you in your sin righteous. And then by his powerful grace make you that. So, in closing, the gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Think about, meditate upon that person. The gospel calls you to belong to Jesus and to obey Jesus. And thirdly, the gospel flows from God's love and brings us into God's holiness. This is what should fill your minds. This is why you should be excited about the rest of the Romans, because all Paul is going to do is going to take each of those points and bring them out more and more. When you set your mind to contemplate the gospel, you are putting it to its best use. Think about that. You will never use your mind better than when you think about the gospel. When we gather together for worship, we are declaring to the world that our loyalty to Jesus Christ is foremost. The world thinks very little of Jesus. He is a stench to their nostrils. But he is the pleasing aroma of life. May your mind be renewed as you gaze upon Jesus. May your heart be stirred as you reflect upon what it means to belong to him. May your will be strengthened to obey, knowing that it is for obedience that he has made you his own. And through it all, may you be amazed of his love for you. Amen.